We are today looking at the book of Luke, the day of controversies, Luke chapter 20. And I would like you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 20. If you do not have a Bible, there is a Bible right in front of you. And I would like you to stand with me, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, and who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Father, open our blind eyes and our hardened hearts to your word, and may Jesus Christ be exalted today in this chapter. May we really see the greatness and the majesty of Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior. We pray for Dan Pasquale in Italy as he begins his life and his ministry there. Help him, minister to him, protect him as he drives on dangerous roads. For Camp Elam as it begins today, the servant leader training, and many long months ahead, may your divine protection be upon the camp, and may your blessing be upon every sermon and the reading of the Word of God and the prayer time and every young person who is there. We ask you to save boys and girls, build up Christians, and challenge our young people's hearts and minds. And we're asking all these things in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You'll turn over on the back of your bulletin. You'll see your outline there. We are now in the last week of our Lord's life. It is Tuesday, 3 days before the crucifixion, and this day has been called historically the Day of Controversy. Now, last week, which is the background to today, we saw two dramatic events in our Lord's life that began this week. Last week we saw, number one, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the holy city. Jesus Christ presents himself officially, formally, as the Messiah. And the people cry out, and his disciples cry out from Psalm 118, that great messianic psalm, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Notice, the King is here. When the religious leaders heard the people crying out from Psalm 118, which they knew very well, they said, "Master, stop them. Don't let them say this." And Jesus says in verse 40, "The very stones will cry out if they don't do it." In other words, stones knew more than these religious leaders. Then the second great event last week was Christ's cleansing of the temple. The temple was his, but the religious leaders turned it into a money-making machine for themselves. By cleansing the temple, Jesus exerts his authority as king. And he exposes their hearts that they're interested in money and power and position security for themselves. Now, it was this cleansing of the temple that infuriated the religious leaders. It was an embarrassment to them, an affront to them. They were in charge of the temple. It was their business. They were the tenants of God's temple, the custodians of God's temple. And Jesus came and he cleansed it from their business. They had made it a den of thieves. And then he sat down and he taught. Now, this brings us to our chapter today, chapter 20. Now, in chapter 20, there are 6 stories. Each of these 6 stories has 3 important points in each one. Let's take about 5 minutes and look at what is taught in each of these accounts, because once we see what is in them and what is being taught, we can move to them very rapidly. Number one, Jesus moral perfections are brought out in every story. Now, we are 3 days away from the crucifixion. And it was Dr. S. Lewis Johnson who years ago pointed up that this particular day, Tuesday, the day of controversy, is a day of inspection of Jesus Christ. They're testing and trying, and they're want to make him fall. And Dr. Johnson said, it's the Passover time. That's what they did to the Passover lamb. Listen to what he writes. Like the Passover lamb, which had to be selected with great care and then shut up for several days for examination, for it had to be a lamb without blemish. So God's lamb endured the inspection of the sects of Judaism and was proved through their keen and bitter tests to be the perfect Lamb of God. He was being tested by the most brilliant minds of Israel. These were brilliant people. These were the scribes and these were the priests. I have a very dear friend, and he graduated from NYU in New York in engineering. And just months ago, when I was back in New Jersey, we were eating together, and he was talking about his education at NYU. And I don't know where it even came from, but he just mentioned to me that he said he had a number of Jews in the class. And he said, no one could compete with them. There's something about the Jewish mind, whether it's philosophy or engineering or science or the arts, they excel. There's a brilliance to the Jewish mind. There's no question. Look at history. Look at literature. Look in the area of the medical field. Look in the world of business. They excel. Look at Israel itself. They took that dry rocks and they've built a prosperous place. These are brilliant men, brilliant minds, and they go at Jesus Christ with everything they have. They test him to bring out his character, to bring out his excellencies and his perfections. How is Jesus Christ different than any other man? This is the day of the testing of the Lamb of God. How will he fare under this pressure cooker? The second thing that happens in every story is Jesus answers the question that's already been answered in our text. Where did you get your authority? He's going to answer that in every text. And then the last thing that happens in each story is the religious leader's hypocrisy is exposed. Really, this chapter 20 is all about Christ here and the religious leaders here and why they reject him and why he will reject them. So, 6 stories, 3 lessons in every story. If you get that, we can move now through this quickly. Let's look at the 6 accounts. Number 1, Jesus defies the religious leaders' authority. Let's look back at verse 1. One day, right after the cleansing of the temple now, it's very quiet. It was once very noisy, very busy, selling doves, exchanging money, hustle, bustle, busyness. One day after that, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Do you get the mental picture? Isn't it beautiful? He's quieted the temple down. He's put all the money marketing out of the temple. And he sits and he teaches the people. Tells them the gospel of the kingdom. This is what the religious leaders should have been doing. Instead, they were making money. Exploiting the people. Now, while he's there teaching and doing what the Messiah should do, because the Old Testament tells us Messiah would come as a teacher, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, representatives of the high tribunal of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they come to him. They are very, very angry with him for what he has done. And they ask this question in verse 2. Get it? It's the key to the whole chapter. Tell us. By what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Now, my dear friends, in religion, the fundamental question always is authority. Who gave me authority to get up here and teach you? It's always the question in religion. I'm going to tell you things about God today. How did I learn these things? Where did I get this information from? Where does the info come from? It's always the question. So they ask a perfectly good question. Where did it come from? And really, what is its character? In other words, Who made you an official? Where did you get your license to preach? Is it from the Romans? Is it political authority you have? The Romans authorized you to come in here and straighten the place up and teach? Is it rabbinical authority? Did you get it from a rabbinical school? Are you an ordained rabbi? Are you given permission to do this? Is it religious authority? Is it prophetic authority? Is it from the traditions? Who made you a teacher? Where did you get your degree? Now, they ask this question because they're very angry at him, but they also ask it for a specific reason. They want to discredit him in front of the people. That's what they must do. So now get the picture. Here is Jesus Christ in his temple teaching, and now the officials, the licensed, ordained clergy come, and it's a head-on clash through the rest of this chapter. How will Jesus fare? Now, Jesus is not shaken by their question. He's not scared of them. He's not frustrated. He won't even answer their question. He takes the prerogative to say, I'll ask you a question first. He takes control of the situation. He says, here's my question. Was the baptism of John, verse 4, from heaven or from man? In other words, the baptism of John, where did John get his authority? He moved the whole question back to John the Baptist. Now, they're in trouble because they say this. They get in a little huddle. It's a little football huddle, and they get together. They can't answer them straight out. They say, if we say it's from God, if John the Baptist came from God and preached from God, baptism of repentance, and called Israel to repent, he's going to fire back at us, why didn't you believe in him? Because they didn't believe in John. They didn't get baptized. Now, if they say it's from man, it's self-appointed, he's just elected himself to come around and preach, then the people are going to stone us because the people think he's one of the greatest prophets who have ever lived. Ooh, they're in trouble. What do they do? So here's their answer. Get this answer is in verse 7. They did not know whence it came from. Do you see that? They came to discredit Jesus and they walk away discredited. They want to know, where did you get your authority? And Jesus says, I'm going to ask you this question. Where did John's authority came from? Now, these are professional religious leaders. They are the leaders of the nation. They should have just been able, just like that, to answer the question of John. John was a prophet unlike any prophet for almost 700 years. He took the nation by storm. Herod the king knew him. Herod even thought a lot of him, although he had him killed because of a terrible promise he made. John was known throughout the nation. Thousands and thousands of Jews came to be baptized. They should have known who John the Baptist was and where his authority came from. But they say, you know, we don't know. Now they're discredited. He shows they're the ones, the religious leaders, are ignorant of the simplest basic question. Where did John's authority come from? Do you know where Jesus' authority came from? Came from himself. Came from his teaching. All they had to do is listen to his words, and they would have said what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3. We know you're a teacher come from God. It's a very important verse in John chapter 12, verse 37. It says this. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They were unbelievers, and he exposed them for what they are. They are unbelieving clergy. Now, this particular incident now leads to a parable. And in this parable, two things will happen. One is he will tell them where he gets his authority from, and he will tell them their future judgment. This is one of the most powerful parables in the book of Luke. It's a very important parable. Jesus pronounces judgment on the religious leaders. Notice verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants and went into another country for a long while. Let me tell you why this parable is so important. This parable is a history of the whole nation of Israel for 1,300 years. It's a history of the leaders of the nation. This parable also is a prophetic autobiography of the life of Jesus Christ. And this parable exposes that these leaders have, throughout the history of Israel, always rejected their Messiah. There's nothing new here going on. Now, let me tell you the parable, and I've put it on the screen so we can go through it in a very rapid way. Amen. Amen. Who's that man? Well, that's God. This is actually an allegory also. God, now here's the key point, is the owner. One of the big points of this whole parable is ownership. Now he leaves his vineyard. The vineyard stands for the people of Israel. It's an Old Testament image. He leaves his vineyard into the hands of a group of people called the tenants. They're contract workers. It's his vineyard. He places the vineyard in their hand to care and also present fruit to him and finances for him when he would send for those things. They're the religious leaders. Now in verses 10 to 12, servants come to take of the fruit of the vineyard because it's his vineyard. And when the servants come, they are the prophets. Well, one is beaten, one's thrown out of the garden. They ridicule the servants and they give them no fruit. These servants are the prophets, and they actually came in the Old Testament to reform and to call the people to repentance and to bring true worship to Israel, but very little came from it. Finally, in verse 13, the owner of the vineyard says this, "All right, they have rejected all my servants. I'm going to send my beloved son." And so in verse 13, read this with me. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." Now, that's the key. If you've got your study Bible, mark that. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, the question was this. Where'd you get your authority? Here's the answer. He's the beloved son. He's the heir of the vineyard, co-owner of the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. Israel belongs to Jesus. He's an owner. The fruit belongs to him. They wanted to know, where'd your authority come from? I own this place. My father owns this place. Notice also a great Christology here. Jesus is not just one of the servants. He's the beloved son. He's the only one who's a beloved son. So what will they do when the beloved son comes? Well, verse 15 tells us, and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. They killed the heir so they could take it for themselves. Martin Luther said this, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it had treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." But God didn't do that. He sent servants. He sent prophets. After prophets, he pleaded with them. He tried in every way patiently to call Israel back to repentance and call Israel to himself. But again and again, they rejected God's overtures to him. Until finally, God sends his only beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, we're told that the owner of the vineyard will come and he will kill those tenants in 70 AD. He brought judgment from the Romans. And in verse 16, he's going to give the vineyard to someone else. The others are the Gentiles. And now the story closes with, in each of these stories, we have Christ. Christ brought up as the central person in each of these stories. Christ shines in each story as the perfect Son of God. And they're exposed for what they are, wretched tenants, evil tenants. And so the Lord Jesus Christ faces these religious leaders in verse 17. He says this, "The stone," that's Christ, "which the builders," that's the false religious leaders, "rejected," in other words, they crucified him, "has become the cornerstone." Christ is the cornerstone. He's that center stone that connects the walls and connects the building. He's the foundation. He's the guideline to everything that God will build and do into the church. So who is Jesus Christ? He's the centerpiece of God's work. He's the beloved son. He's the heir of the vineyard. He is going to be the agent of judgment. Look at verse 18. Everything is judged based on how you respond to the son. Verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The religious leaders were the tenants, the contract workers. And they were evil contract workers. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the capstone, the centerpiece of everything God does, the foundation. And everyone will be judged on how they relate to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So he's answered their question of authority. Now, this brings us now to a series of attacks upon Christ. They become very angry. They understand this story is against them. And so they set up a series of trick questions to trip our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, Jesus silences the religious leaders. Now, these are intellectual questions. These are questions that probably have been hanging around for years that the scholars threw back and forth at one another. Now, many of you don't know Marty, but he is at the University of Chicago, and he is considered one of America's great religious scholars. He's actually considered the expert on religion in America. He's written probably written over 50 books. If you watch your major magazines, Time Magazine or Newsweek, throughout a year, at least once or twice, they'll quote Martin Marty. He's well known. Well, at a meeting several years ago of two great organizations, the American Academy of Religion and the Society of Biblical Literature, 4,000 PhDs, religious scholars, met at in the University of Chicago. And one of the prime speakers was Martin Marty. So Martin Marty got up, and he's a very, very talented man, great writer, and he says this. Now, there are 4,000 PhDs there. If you think about it, that's 20,000 years of PhD research. That's a lot of brains. And Martin Marty says this, never in the history of Christianity has more brain power been assembled in one place than when Jonathan Edwards sat alone in his study in Massachusetts. You know what Martin Marty was saying? Some people are in a class all by themselves. Line up 4,000 Pharisees, scribes, and chief priests, and put over here Jesus Christ. He's got more brain power than all of them together. So they're going to confront him. They're going to entrap him. Look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor. What's the first question? A, paying taxes to Caesar. Verse 22, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? So here's the question. They got him on the horns of a dilemma. He'll impale himself. If he said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, the Jews would be very angry at him because they were offended by having to pay taxes to these Gentile pagans. It was a judgment, the fact that they had to pay taxes. Who likes to pay taxes anyway? No less to invaders. Now, if he says, don't pay taxes, well, then he'll be arrested because that's treason. You have to pay taxes to the Romans. Either way, they've got them, they think. So Jesus says this, well, show me the coin. You've got the money. Where's the money? They show him a coin. He says, now look at the coin. Whose image is on this coin? They said, it's Caesar's image. In fact, it would say Divine Augustus, it would say on it. So Jesus says this in verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. In other words, Jesus says this, look at the coin. Now, in the ancient world, the inscription or the picture on the coin would tell you that is the owner of the coin. It's behind the quality and the value of the coin. So Jesus is saying it's his inscription, it's his coin, give it to him. What Jesus is doing here is he's rendering to Rome legitimacy. They have a legitimate place. Caesar has a legitimate place. Government has a place in the plan and program of God. God ordains government. Now, you may think, why does God ordain government? There's a lot of bad governments, and that is true. But let me tell you something this morning. There's something worse than bad governments, and that's anarchy. Anarchy is worse than the worst government. If you don't believe that, read the book, The Life of Anthony Nars Groves. Came out about 4 years ago. Of his years in the 1830s in Baghdad, you ever hear of Baghdad, Iraq? When complete anarchy gripped the city, there was no government, no police, no military. They had a flood that wiped out a third of the city. They had invaders outside the city waiting to come in and just kill them all. They had a plague that wiped out another third, and it was complete anarchy. He lost his wife and his child in the plague. Anthony Norris Groves tells how that in complete anarchy, people would just go into other people's homes and just take anything they wanted and kill the people. He said people walked up to him and pointed a gun right into his face and said, give me what you have. Whether they would kill him or not at that moment, he didn't know. There was no one to back up, no one to protect, no one to prosecute. It was complete and total anarchy and chaos. If you don't think you need government, read Anthony Norris Groves' experience in complete anarchy and how evil people can be. Just killing and murdering one another and stealing. No one there to protect. Rome had a legitimate plan, part of God's plan and program. And Jesus says they have a sphere and you have a right to pay taxes. But then Jesus said this, but then you render to God what belongs to God. Well, these are Jews now. They've read the Bible many, many times. Genesis chapter 1 tells us something very important. Whose inscription, whose image is on every one of us? God's image. God owns everybody. God owns Caesar. God has his sphere. It's not the same as Caesar's. It's greater. It's not equal. So you render the things of God to God and the things of Caesar to Caesar. And he's, by that way, saying there's only one God and Caesar is not that God because it was divine Augustus. He does say there is no divine Augustus. There is God and there is Caesar. There's two separate ones. Jesus, and then later it's brought up in the Gospels, in the epistles, Jesus is saying there are legitimate spheres in life. There's the sphere of government. There's the sphere of God. There's the sphere of family. There's the sphere of the church. There are these different spheres of life. They all have their legitimacy and they all have their place in the program of God. So you render to one what is legitimate to one, and you render to another what's legitimate to another. Now, there's one more thing in this story. This story brings up the fact that the kingdom is not yet. It's not on the timetable yet. Rome is still in charge, so pay Rome what you owe. Honor Rome, pay taxes to Rome. But the day will come when Christ will come back and set up his kingdom. And he will be the kingdom of all kingdoms. Look at verse 26. Look at what their response is. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. He just silenced them. This was their good, powerful trick question. And they couldn't say a word. Now, another group, be the Sadducees and the resurrection. I'll do this very quickly. We've gone through Mark. We've gone through some of these stories in complete sermons. The Sadducees were a small but influential Jewish party. They were mostly educated, wealthy, aristocratic people, residents of Jerusalem. The high priest family were all Sadducees. Politically, they were very influential because they compromised with the Romans. Theologically, they rejected all the traditions of the Pharisees, and they eliminated all the supernatural. Did not believe in angels, did not believe in the resurrection. So they come with their trick question. Put them on the horns of a dilemma. Here's the question they have and the issue they have. It's from the Old Testament leverage marriage. In the Old Testament, you had to keep the name and family going among the tribes. And so if a man died, his wife and he are left childless, the brother is to marry that woman and raise up children. So they've got seven brothers. Think of that mother. Seven brothers, and they all marry the same woman, and none of them have children. Okay, here's the trick question. When the resurrection happens, which one's going to be her husband? Oh, they thought, this is a great one. They probably used it on the Pharisees a ton of times. They thought they were so intelligent. Notice verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus says, you've made two mistakes, gentlemen. You've got two false assumptions. Number one assumption, you think that the conditions of this world are going to be like the conditions in the next world. Your assumption is wrong. In verse 36, he says, those who will attain to the resurrection, the sons of the resurrection, will be like angels. Verse 35, they will not marry. And verse 36, it says something very interesting. They do not die. In other words, in the next world, there is not going to be death. Second wrong assumption, that the relationship formed between God and men in this life was only temporary. No, God's eternal. And all relationships with God are eternal. He says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The very nature of God is that he's eternal. So you gentlemen are mistaken. And so in verse 38, he says this, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ says, you just don't understand the things of God. You too are ignorant. Have you noticed in each story that the religious leaders are ignorant and they can't answer basic questions and they're exposed for their hypocrisy? And Christ shines. Look at verse 39 in your text. Then some of the scribes answered, "True, teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dare to ask him any questions. He was the Jonathan Edwards of his day. Now, at this point, Jesus takes the offensive and Jesus asks a question. Here's the question that our Lord asks in verse 41. But he said to them, here's my question. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until, that's the second coming, I make your enemies your footstool. Here's the question. I'll just cover it very briefly. The question is this. Christ, the Messiah, is David's son. We all know that. Christ was born of the line of David. Second question. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, that's Messiah. Psalm 110, one of the great messianic psalms repeated in the New Testament more than any other psalm. How is it David calls him Lord, yet he's David's son? There's no response from them. Because a father does not call a son Lord. They probably couldn't answer this question and probably had seen it, but didn't know what to do with it. It didn't make sense. The answer is very simple. The answer has been coming out week after week for the last 3 weeks in our studies. It's answered by the two stages of the Messiah's history. The birth of Christ, son of David, born in the genealogy of David. Second stage, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ to God's right hand. At God's right hand, he's Lord of lords, King of kings. So he's both son and both Lord. Son in his first appearing, Lord in his second appearing. And every knee will bow to him. This is the answer. Now, we conclude here with Jesus warns the people about the false religious leaders. He tells them this in verse 45, and in the hearing of all the people, now he really bears down on them. He said to the disciples, now notice, it's in front of everyone, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long, long prayers. Everyone hates long prayers anyway. And they will receive the greater judgment. In other words, Jesus says this whole lot of your leaders are phonies. They are hypocrites. They actually pretend to have prayers, but they're stealing from you people. He totally rips off the mask of these people. They are unbelievers. Same thing's true today. Religious people are some of the greatest enemies of the Christ of the Bible. Cannot stand this Christ of the Bible. They got religious clothing. They have long prayers, but they don't know Christ. And he says they will have greater judgment. All right, what's our conclusion to this? The conclusion is this. Jesus Christ is the perfect man. That is the conclusion. He's been tried. They've used their brilliance. They've used their big, powerful questions. They've tried to entrap him. They've tried to inspect him. They've done everything to discredit him. And he turns the thing in the end. He says, they are false teachers. False leaders, and they steal from widows. One of the favorite subjects of any child of God should be that Jesus is perfect. Did you realize that? It's our great hope. He is the perfect Son of God. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. In him there is no sin. I want you to listen to this magnificent quotation by Watson about the perfections and the excellencies of Jesus Christ our Savior. Listen to what Watson says. No one has yet discovered a word Jesus ought to have said. None suggests a better word he might have said. No action of his has shocked our moral sense. He is full of surprises, and they are all the surprises of perfection. You are never amazed one day by his greatness and the next by his littleness. You are quite amazed that he is better than you could have expected. He is tender without being weak, strong without being coarse, lowly without being servile. He has convictions without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step, never struck a jarring note. If you were to go to a museum, like the New York Metropolitan Museum, you would see beautiful pottery that's almost 3,000 to 4,000 years of age, encased in glass, beautifully painted, and you will look at this vase or this pottery made by the Greeks or the Romans, and you will look at it and you'll say, it's perfect. It's beautiful. How could it be preserved so long? But the closer you get to that pottery, the more you examine it, you see it's filled with cracks and chips, and at any second it could break to pieces. The amazing thing about Jesus Christ is that the closer you get to Him, the more you examine Him, the more you inspect Him, the more you question Him, the more beautiful and perfect His life becomes. Here we had a whole day. Let's have at Him. And He winds up being victorious. He's the perfect Son of God. Now, why is the perfect life of Christ absolutely essential to us? Let me give you four reasons. Jesus' perfect life validates His claims and the truth of Christianity. At the center of our Christian faith stands a person. Not a theology, not a philosophical system, a person. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 tells us the gospel is about His Son. Our faith stands and falls on a person. Jesus made outrageous claims. He said that He speaks the very words of God. He says He has seen God. He says He possesses eternal life. No one has revealed God but Him. Dr. David Reed said this, if Jesus was not more than a good man, then He was a madman or a bad man. No one makes these kinds of claims. He says all Scripture speaks of Him. Our entire faith, everything we believe, stands or falls on a perfect man. Jesus Christ. Second, Jesus Christ's perfect life encourages us in the face of so many failed Christians and pseudo-Christian groups. Turn your Christian TV on. Look at so many heresies today and so many churches being divided and broken to pieces and all the controversy among leaders. And then you see so many Christian leaders that we prize and respected and they fall in the Christian life and their lives are shattered. You find out they've been living a lie. You want to lose your faith. Let me just tell you right now, if you look around at people, you will lose your faith. Don't you worship any man. Don't you put someone up on a platform. Because it can only come down. You look at people, you are looking at sinners, and you're looking at very, very imperfect people. Saved sinners. That's what you're looking at. And in the end, they'll only discourage you. The Bible tells us very clearly, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. When Peter was in that boat and he saw Jesus walking on water, he tried to get out of the boat and walk to Jesus and it shocked the daylights at him. He was walking on water. Don't try this. It happened in Peter's life. Then while he was walking on water, following and looking at the Lord Jesus, the Bible says he saw the storm. He saw the waves. He saw the wind and he panicked and down he went. He took his eyes off Jesus. You look at people, you're going to fall. You're going to get discouraged. You're going to lose your faith. There's only one way to live the Christian life, keeping our eyes on the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to do it. Number three, Jesus Christ's perfect life is absolutely essential to our salvation. Now, this particular day, Tuesday, the Lamb was being inspected. Is He blameless? Is He perfect? Can He be sacrificed on the cross 3 days from now? Will He be acceptable to God? We'll be a lamb without blemish. Remember what John the Baptist, when he saw Christ for the first time, he said, behold, God's Lamb. Now he's going to go through the rigors of examination. He's going to become a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Is he qualified? Is he fit? No other man is fit for what he will do. Bear away the sin of the world. On Tuesday, we find out he is perfect. No one can break him down. You know, when you're with a group of people and maybe you're tired and you're under criticism, maybe you're a little emotional, you do and say things you're sorry for. I remember one time in a very tense situation, a man who I respected very much in this group of men, as we were questioning someone about some very bad behavior, all of a sudden broke into this fit of rage and anger. I was just absolutely stunned. Everyone just sat there frozen, yelling at us. This man I respected, I never expect that out of him. He just broke down under the pressure. Did Jesus go into a fit of rage? Did he say, "You stupid men, you stupid questions, I don't even answer them anymore"? Walk off? Take his marbles and go? Absolutely not. When he was done, he exposed them. And he exposed his perfections. Under the worst pressure, he is blameless. Listen to what John Stott says. All other men are lost sheep. He had come as the good shepherd to seek and to save them. All other men were sick with the disease of sin. He was the doctor who had come to heal. All other men were plagued in the darkness of sin and ignorance. He was the light of the world. All other men were sinners. He was born to be the Savior and would shed his blood in death for the forgiveness of their sins. All other men were hungry. He was the bread of life. All other men were dead in transgressions and sins. He could be their life now and in the resurrection hereafter. He is the perfect Savior. No one else can forgive you of your sins. No one else can present you to God perfect and righteous but Jesus Christ. Now, number four, Jesus Christ is the perfect life demands to be worshipped. You do not worship the candidates for next year's presidential election. Now, they've been on TV. You've watched them. Some have done fairly well. Some have done terribly. Some will be eliminated here real quickly. You do not worship them. You do not sing songs of praise to them. It's inappropriate. But we just sang songs to Jesus Christ. Thousands of songs have been written about Jesus Christ. You give Jesus Christ your life. You give him your money. You dedicate yourself to him and being like him and following him. You worship him. We take the bread and the cup every Sunday to give thanks for his substitutionary death of the perfect Lamb of God. Why would we do this? Because it's just and right. Only a perfect one could be worshipped. He's the perfect work of art. He is the perfect image of God. He is God in the flesh, created all things through him. It is right to worship Jesus Christ. It's right to give your life to Jesus Christ. We sing that beautiful little hymn, "Isn't He Beautiful?" Can you imagine singing that to the Congress or to President Bush? Or to anyone in this church? Do you all come here to worship me? If you did, the elders would throw me out the back door. No, they're not that kind of men. They would get me a good doctor first. They would. They would get me a good doctor and get me help because I need a lot of help. No, it's not even, it's a joke. That's what it is. It's a silly joke. It's not a joke to worship Jesus Christ. Not a joke to give him your life. It's not a joke to come to him for eternal life. He's the only one who can give eternal life. On this day, he proves himself perfect. Worthy to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And he exposes the religious leaders for what they are. Hypocrites, false teachers, unbelievers. They are brought to light on that day. We sing this great hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground, all people, all theologies, all churches, they're sinking sand. Stand on Christ. Stand on Christ. Because he's perfect. And no one else is like him. He is the center and foundation, the cornerstone to everything. That's why we are a Christ-centered church. We put his elements of remembrance here every Sunday morning. We begin the week with worshiping and remembering Christ's sacrifice. And then in this service, we proclaim the words of Christ. We want to be a Christ-centered church. Not a man-centered church or a number-centered church or a money-centered church. Politically-centered church. This is a Christ-centered church. It's his church. He paid for it with his blood. Stand with me. Open your hymns.